That song, along with the Song of Solomon as well, speaks of the reality to which every love song points, the love that Christ has for his church and the love that we in turn should feel for him as we come in a few moments to Matthew chapter 22. Essentially, what we find is those who are unwilling to sing that song, those who will not join in celebrating the love of Christ for his bride. As Old Testament background reading first, though, before we come to Matthew 22, we'll read from Isaiah 25. We've already heard from Isaiah 55 this morning at the beginning of our service. Two passages in Isaiah that speak of the feast that God provides out of his bounty. I'll read verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 25. "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us.' This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." We'll turn out of the back of our Bibles to Revelation 19 and read of another feast before we go to our main passage in Matthew 22. We'll read Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, 'Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" The feast of which Isaiah spoke and the wedding supper of which John speaks there in Revelation are now envisioned in Matthew 22, where we'll spend our time this morning. You recall 2 weeks ago, we considered the parables of the two sons and of the vine dressers. Those two parables, along with this one, are Christ's response to the Pharisees' question about his authority. They asked him, "By what authority are you saying and doing these things?" This is part of Christ's answer to that. And so we know that this parable he's speaking here ultimately speaks of Christ himself. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf or cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." We have a number of couples in our church planning weddings right now, apparently now one more. That planning process can be complicated by the situation in which we find ourselves. You don't know how many people you'll be able to invite. So many couples find themselves working with multiple categories of wedding guests. Those you must invite, those you might invite, and those you'll invite if all the restrictions are lifted. If you've got your list of 200, of 100, and your list of 50, whatever it might be, you've got different kinds of wedding guests. And here we see something similar in our passage, different kinds of wedding guests. Only these guests do not differ in terms of how much the bride and the groom wish for them to be there. Rather, they differ in how much they wish to be there themselves. We have three groups of people in our passage: those who will not come, those who come, and those who come unprepared. Three different kinds of wedding guests. And the wedding to which they are invited is not just any wedding, but the wedding of all weddings, the wedding feast of Isaiah 25 and of Revelation 19, the wedding of the King's Son. The feast of that great bridegroom that we just sang of in Psalm 45. The wedding to which every wedding points. And God, symbolized by this king, invites everyone to come to his son's wedding. But unfortunately, not all wish to come. And so instead of joining in the jubilance of the wedding feast, they sentence themselves to eternal judgment. Because disinterest in this wedding feast is tantamount to disinterest in God himself. Those who will not come, or those who come unprepared, are wedding guests in the hands of an angry God. Let's look first at those who won't come. We see this in verses 1 through 7. Recall, Christ is telling this parable in response to the Pharisees' question about the source of his authority. He's standing in the temple as he speaks this. He's just been proclaiming God's judgment on the temple ever since he entered. And each of his actions and each of his parables since he entered have to do with God's judgment on first century Israel. Their temple would be destroyed. Their vineyard would be given to another nation bearing the fruits of it. That's the context in which Christ tells this parable. In the verse immediately before it, right at the end of chapter 21, they are seeking to lay hands on him. And so as Christ begins this parable about those who reject an invitation to a wedding in verses 1 through 7, it has special significance for his immediate hearers, who are refusing to submit themselves to his authority and thereby are rejecting his invitation to the wedding feast. You might recall how this wedding imagery is laced throughout Matthew's gospel. Back in chapter 9, Christ said that the time of his ministry is a time for feasting and not for fasting. And you remember the reason he gave? He said, "Because the friends of the bridegroom cannot mourn while the bridegroom is still with them. And so he says it's a time for feasting. It's a time for new wineskins. He used that same feasting imagery in chapter 8 as he spoke of the Roman centurion. He said, many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, later in this same chapter here in Matthew 22, he'll speak of how marriage will one day be no more in the resurrection. And the reason why is because it will give way to the ultimate marriage between Christ and his people. Just a few chapters later, chapter 25, Christ will compare himself to a heavenly bridegroom in that parable of the 10 young virgins. There is a marital theme running throughout Matthew's gospel, which is why he can say in verse 2 of our passage, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who arranged a marriage for his son. Indeed, that's what the kingdom of heaven is. That's what the gospel is, an eternally arranged marriage. Throughout Matthew's gospel, as Christ has been proclaiming ever since chapter 4, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying the bridegroom is here. In fact, that is exactly what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 when he called himself the friend of the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the religious leaders who've been rejecting his invitation, rejecting his authority, and plotting to kill him are the ones of verse 3 in our passage who were not willing to come to the wedding. This passage is first of all about the rejection of Christ by his people. God sends servants. In verse 3, there we might think of the prophets in the Old Testament, those who heralded this coming kingdom. He sends more in verse 4. Here we have in view the disciples of Christ, even Christ himself. And there are two responses that we see here to Christ and his disciples and the message that they bring. For those who will not come to the wedding feast, there is either indifference or there is hostility. We see the indifference of those in verse 5 who, after hearing about this fattened calf and this sumptuous feast that is being prepared, these new wineskins of Matthew 9, it says they made light of it. Literally, they did not care. It meant nothing to them. They hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed and they are unmoved by it. But they go their ways. One to his farm, one to his business. They are preoccupied with their work. Notice they don't reject the invitation because of involvement in explicitly evil things, but in good things. In their God-given tasks, which they have become obsessed with. We see here that legitimate occupations can become preoccupations. The problem with these who are indifferent to the message, indifferent to the invitation, is not that they're out in the world doing explicitly evil things, but they're busy in their shops, they're busy in their homes, they're busy in their fields, and they have no time for Christ. It's possible to be so preoccupied with our God-given tasks that we forget God. It's even the case in Christian ministry, it is possible for someone to become so preoccupied with their God-given task that they forget God. It is possible, we see here, to let our occupations preoccupy our souls such that our desire for success causes us to disregard God's law, causes us to forget why we're doing what we're doing. Such that our desire for riches causes us to dishonor the Lord's day or to mistreat our employees or to neglect time in God's word or to neglect our families and our duties of discipleship in the home. There's a warning here, even for the religious, even for those who do not have a foot in the world, so to speak, that still, whatever our tasks may be, they must not come between us and Christ. Perhaps some of those who were invited here thought that they might come to the feast after they got done with their work. But like the seed of Matthew 13 that was sown among the thorns, the desires of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the words. And then verse 6, there are others who do not just ignore the invitation, but who respond with utter hostility. They respond like the Pharisees in Matthew 21:46, who plot to kill Jesus. They respond like those who killed John the Baptist, or those of whom Christ speaks in Matthew 10, who will scourge his disciples in their synagogues and cause them to be put to death. The reaction of which Christ speaks in verse 6, when those invited to the feast treat them spitefully or shamefully and kill them, is the reaction that Matthew has been narrating throughout this gospel, which will culminate in the mock trial and crucifixion of Jesus, which will then carry on throughout the book of Acts as they continue to persecute Christ's disciples. And he says in Acts 9, even persecuting Christ himself. The invitation of the king to come to the wedding of his son is met by many with indifference and by others with hostility. And though God is patient, as we've been seeing in these last few parables, bearing with his people, continuing to send more and more, bearing with them patiently, eventually their rejection of his servants and their rejection of his son leads to verse 7, when the king heard about this, he was furious. Can you picture the scene? The king is sending invitations to share in the joy of his son, and they respond not just by failing to RSVP, but they respond by killing the mailman who brings the message in the first place. Christ is showing just how audacious, just how irrational, just how evil Israel's response to this gospel is. And so these heaps of murdered mailmen lying in the streets lead to what we see in verse 7. The king sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. That might sound over the top, but even the disregard of those in verse 5 who merely do not come to the wedding is an insult to the dignity of this king. The invitation is to a festal occasion with political implications. To come is to show loyalty to the King of Heaven. Not to come is treason. Killing the mailmen is insurrection. And so the response that we see of the king in destroying their city is not overly harsh. In fact, it picks up on Old Testament imagery for God's judgment. We heard 2 weeks ago of Isaiah 5, how God would destroy their vineyard, how the sanctuary would be trampled. And it goes on to say later on in Isaiah 5, the flame will consume the chaff because they have rejected the Lord and despised his word. His anger is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his arm against them and stricken them, and their carcasses will fill the streets. Is that not what we see in verse 7? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Wedding guests in the hands of an angry king. Only the wrath of this king far exceeds that of any earthly king. Jonathan Edwards said, "The greatest earthly kings in their greatest majesty, when clothed in their greatest terrors, are but feeble, despicable worms in comparison with the Almighty King of Heaven." He says, all the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing. In fact, less than nothing. The wrath of the great King of Kings is as much more terrible than theirs as his majesty is greater. Wedding guests in the hands of an angry God, he will destroy their city. And this is not just a parabolic depiction of God's wrath, but this is a prophetic foretelling of what will happen to Jerusalem, the city here, who is rejecting this invitation. And notice how Christ distances himself from this city and says, their city will be burned. And those murderers who crucified Christ will be destroyed. He'll speak of this in greater detail in chapter 24, God's response to Israel's rejection of his son. And here it is prophesied more vividly than anywhere else up to this point. As Christ continues the judgment he's been proclaiming ever since he came into the temple. The first seven verses of this passage deal with first century Jerusalem's rejection of the bridegroom and the destruction of their city that will come as a result. But even as we learn something about God's covenant curses being unleashed against his unbelieving people, this parable is not only for Israel. As J.C. Ryle said, it is a spiritual picture that speaks to us today. It says, parables are like many-sided diamonds cut so as to shine in more than one direction. And so the reach of this parable goes beyond just the Jews of Christ's time, but it reminds us that all who reject Jesus, all who would persecute his servants, all who would be indifferent toward him, will feel the wrath of Almighty God. The same wrath that Edward spoke of in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he speaks of unbelieving Israelites who resist God's gracious summons and therefore become objects of his wrath. And in that famous sermon, Edwards then uses that as a sort of launching pad to speak of all who resist God's gracious invitation. He spoke of them as being held by God over the pit of hell, dangling by a spider's web. He likened God's wrath to great waters that are dammed up for the present till an outlet is given, and said, the bow of his wrath is bent and the arrow is ready to be drunk with their blood. That's the description that Edwards gave of the wrath of God. And that is the image that we see in verse 7. Though it speaks first and foremost of what will happen in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed, that event is but a harbinger of the far greater wrath to come. And so this parable ought to cause the unrepentant everywhere to tremble. The wrath of God that is stored up for them. And yet that's not the only effect of this parable. Even as this parable tells us of the wrath of God against all who reject him, it also tells us of the joy that will be had for those who do not respond in indifference, who do not respond in hostility, but who accept this gracious invitation. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. He says to his servants, the banquet is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy to come. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. This is the Great Commission. Israel rejects the gospel, and Christ says, then bring it to the Gentiles, bring it to the nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation. Go, therefore, into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even unto the ends of the earth. We see here not only the Great Commission prefigured, but we also see the free offer of the gospel. That God does not discriminate in those to whom he sends his servants to proclaim this message, but as it says in the Canons of Dort, this promise, together with the command to repent and believe, is to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and to all people. In other words, God has an unlimited number of seats at the wedding. He does not need to cut back on his list. But the promise goes out to all. The invitation goes out to all. And those who are called through the gospel are called seriously and most genuinely, the canons say. They're careful to make the point that our Reformed theology that does not mean that this gospel promise is not really given to all. It is. Verse 10, both the bad and the good. The servants are told to invite as many as they can find, both bad and good. A church sometimes gets this wrong, thinking that we have to become good before we can come. Thinking that someone has to be good before we can bring them the invitation. But Christ says, no, everyone is invited. You just have to come. You don't have to make yourself better before. We just sang of that a few minutes ago. You just have to come. Yes, once you come, you must change, but we need to get the order right. It's not make yourself right and then come. It's come to Christ and he will make you right. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. What a beautiful summary of the gospel in that hymn by Joseph Hart. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. You don't have to make yourself right before you come. In fact, the hymn goes on to say, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Christ's invitation goes out to all, both the bad and the good. To those who are riddled with guilt, to those who have had abortions, to those who have abused children, to those who are ravaged by drug addiction, to those who are confused about their sexuality, to those who have gone too far with their boyfriend or girlfriend, to those who are enslaved to pornography, to all who hear this gospel call, he says, come. Here we are reminded that Christ calls us while we were yet sinners. And so we also see something here of the messiness of church life. That Christ does not call only the good and then snub the bad, but he calls them both. Meaning that the church is composed of a guest list that any other king would be ashamed of, because we have a God who refuses to act like any other king. But as Christ says in Matthew 9, he is one who comes as a doctor to the sick. It's not to the righteous, it's not to those who are well that he comes, but he invites those who are needy and sick. Matthew 11 calls him a friend of sinners. We saw even from the beginning of this gospel, those who were included in Jesus' genealogy, Judah and Tamar, David and Bathsheba, both the bad and the good, outcasts, failures, problem people, unimpressive. As one writer says, the flawed in this gospel appear to be especially dear to Christ's heart. I have not come for those who are well, but those who are sick. Remember when Christ said that? That was in the context of that feasting in Matthew 9. It was in the context of Christ revealing himself to be the bridegroom. And both there in Matthew 9 and here in Matthew 22, not only do we see Christ's affection for sinners, not only do we see this marital theme of Christ as the bridegroom, but notice in both passages, we also see this note of joy that characterizes the kingdom. The Christian life is one of feasting. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why we share meals together. It's to be joyous. As Randy Alcorn said, the Christian life is not a frowning contest, as if it's only about being as serious and somber as we possibly can. But one of the things that we see in Matthew is that this gospel of the kingdom, which verse 2 compares to a wedding feast, is one of jubilance and joy. The invitation that is going out here is not an invitation to a funeral. It's an invitation to a feast. It's not an invitation to a wake. It's an invitation to a wedding. In fact, the word wedding is used 8 times in this passage. As Christ, in verse 9, sends his disciples into the highways and byways, he sends them with news of glad tidings. The witness of the church is to be characterized by joy. And Randy Alcorn is right that unhappy Christians make the gospel unattractive. But when Christians embrace happiness in Christ, it makes the gospel contagiously appealing. Here we see something of the joy of the kingdom. And here we see something of the presence of the kingdom. This parable is not only about the wedding feast that we anticipate in Revelation chapter 19, but that joyous wedding feast we see here has invaded the church in the present. Verse 2, the tense of that verb is might be translated, the kingdom of heaven has become like a wedding. It already is. We are Christ's bride. And in that covenant renewal ceremony at the heart of our worship, his body is given for us as a husband, his wife, united to us that the two might become one flesh. Christ invites us into this joyous feast where he is our portion and we are his bride. And so it's no coincidence that the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. It's no coincidence that in the middle of our Bible is another wedding in the Song of Songs. As we heard in the assurance of pardon, God sets his love on us as a bridegroom, his bride. One writer has summarized the Bible story in just 5 words. God wants to marry us. And so even though this is a passage primarily about judgment, I don't want you to miss the joyous news in the middle of this parable. I'll talk about it more next week as we see that marriage itself in the resurrection gives way to something else. Matthew does not want us to miss that. The church, as she is gathered together in verse 10, is the bride of Christ, who, as we saw in Revelation 19, will be dressed in fine linen, clean and bright, prepared for her husband. And yet notice, as we come to verses 11 through 14 of our passage, that there is at least one man who is not dressed in white. Sad, this is a parable of judgment, and so it doesn't end with the happily ever after of verse 10, but the climax of this story is verses 11 through 14. In fact, this whole trilogy of parables going back into chapter 21 really finds its climax in these verses, as there are those who think they're in that are not. Look with me at verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Do you remember in Revelation 19 what it said that that wedding garment represented? It said that the garment is the righteous acts of the saints. And so as we cross-reference those two passages together, Matthew is continuing to make the same point that he did in the Sermon on the Mount, that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you would enter the kingdom. He's making the point that not all who think they're in are really in. But there may be those who say to him on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not preach in your name? And he will say to them, I never knew you. Dress yourself in the wedding garment of righteous deeds, of faith working through love. And notice the wedding garment is not required to get into the party, only to stay in. He's making the point, the bad as well as the good are invited, but you may not remain bad. As you look to my son, the bridegroom, and behold his beauty and behold his holiness, you must become holy. That must produce holiness in your own life. Steadfast obedience, the fruits that were expected of those vine dressers in the last parable. Christ is continuing to make the point that true disciples are distinguished from false disciples by their bearing of fruit. As we saw in Matthew 21, 19, those who fail to bear fruit will be cursed and wither away. If you want to use the imagery of our passage, bound hand and foot, taken away and cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a picture of hell. We've fast-forwarded now from the present kingdom to the consummation of the kingdom, where those who are not dressed in white on that day will be speechless and filled with shame. And it's that language of friends in verse 12. That's the same thing that Christ will call Judas in chapter 26. This man is a Judas, a man who talked the talk but did not walk the walk, a man who identified himself with the visible church but was a false professor. And he stands not just for himself, but for a whole category of persons, even to this day, who are invited to the feast but come unprepared, presuming on the free offer of salvation by assuming that nothing is required of them. This is a picture of faith without works. One writer said, "The invitation to the table is of sheer grace, but never cheap grace." Cheap grace is what Bonhoeffer called justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Forgiveness without repentance, baptism without discipline, communion without confession, absolution without admission of sin, grace without discipleship. That's cheap grace. And that's not what this wedding feast is about. Those who presume on the grace of God will be removed from the feast. And so the point of this parable is to make us ask ourselves the question, am I wearing the garment? We need to ask ourselves that question frequently. Have we or have we not got the garment on? Are we among the many who are called in verse 14, referring to the universal call of the gospel? Or are we among the few, the chosen, the elect? That's the point of this parable. It should lead us to introspection. Yes, we are to look to Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, but we're also to look to ourselves and ask, am I wearing the garment? Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. We need both. We need true belief that looks to the bridegroom, but that true belief must beget holy living, repentance. And if we are missing either, like those who decline the invitation to the feast and lack faith, or those who come unprepared and lack repentance, then we will be those wedding guests in the hands of an angry God. Amen. Heavenly Father, it is sobering to end so joyous a parable of a wedding feast on so somber a note as the gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Lord, we pray that you would keep every one of us from experiencing your holy wrath, and that you would grant us the grace of faith and repentance while it is still called today. Every time that we come to your table, which is a foretaste of that feast, we pray that you would help us to ask the question, am I wearing the wedding garment? Every day of our lives, we pray that you would help us to ask the question, am I wearing the garment? And help us not only to ask that question, but to answer it by faith and repentance. As we look to your Son, the Holy Bridegroom, and are made into his likeness, all this, Father, we pray.